So I'm in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And I really like, and I actually heard him preach this and then I missed it, and then he reiterated it last week when Pastor Justin introduced the book of Galatians. I love the way that he talked about it. Because he said, when you read the book of Galatians, you've got to understand that the news is coming to the guy who's writing the letter like news to a dad whose children have been defiant all day. And so this is a letter where it's like dad coming home at the end of a day, and he's found out that his children have been, they've been going crazy. They've been defiant. They've been disobedient. And so there's not time to play. He doesn't pick them up in his arms and say, I'm so glad to see you. He gets right down to business. And he says, it's time that we deal with some things that you've been doing. And so he jumps right in. And he says, I'm astonished at you. And then we worked through a few chapters, and at the end of last week, Justin left us with this text. Paul says, I am perplexed about you. And that's how he left us at the end of last week. I'm perplexed that you would want to go back and be under the law and under condemnation when you can have freedom. They don't want to be under law, or they don't want to be under grace. They want to be under law. And so he starts to explain to them how kind of silly and foolish all of that is. And so I'm in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. And Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Because if you're listening, it's going to do something for you. And so he stops right away and he says, you want to be under the law. You want to follow religion. You want to take what God has said and say, this is what makes me a good person. And if you don't follow the things that God says, that's what makes you a bad person. And so Paul says, okay, let's go with that. If you want to be under the law, why don't you just listen to the law? Because the law is not designed, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's not designed to give life. It's designed to show you that you need it. And so he's going to work from that assumption. And then he goes through and he explains the law in two ways. The first way is going to be called the historical explanation of the law. And the second way is going to be the allegorical explanation of the law. And we'll revisit that. So pick it up in verse 22. This is the historical explanation of the law. Paul says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So the historical explanation. Paul starts going back into the Bible by saying, it is written. And then he does something which in Hebrew they called midrash. And midrash was when the men who wrestled with theological concepts would gather together and they would sort of like commentarily argue it out. Okay, so think of, in a religious sense, Sports Center. Right? You're looking at things that have happened throughout the week. You're talking about all the ins and the outs. You're giving your own commentary. You're having arguments about who the better players are and what these types of things mean. That's what Paul is engaging in here. It's called midrash. And they would always go back, it is written. And then they would summarize something that's written, right? You don't find anywhere in the Bible that it's written that Abraham had two sons. In fact, if you go on to later chapters in Genesis, Abraham had a lot more than two sons. And he had a lot more than actually two wives. And if you're curious about that, I'm going to be blogging about what is biblical marriage this week. That's just enough to whet your appetite and cause a little bit of confusion. But we don't have time to dig into all of that, okay? But it doesn't say he had two sons, but Paul is summarizing. Here's what happens at this one episode of Abram's life. Abraham had two sons. And then he breaks it down. Well, who are these two sons? One is a slave born naturally. One is free, born supernaturally, born according to a promise. With the one son who's a slave, nothing supernatural had to happen for him to be born. Do you know the story of Abraham and Sarah? God comes to him and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you, give you a son and make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He takes him out and he says, look at the sand. on the beach and in the desert. Look at the stars in the sky. The number of children that you're going to have and that you're going to bless is greater than all of these. You can't even count it. It's so many. And at this point in his life, Abraham's old, and his wife is old. And she's not just old, she's barren, which means she's never had children. And so, I mean, there's something impossible to that. And rather than take God at his promise, he actually goes through natural means. He takes one of her servants, Hagar, takes her as a wife, and they have a child named Ishmael. And there's still some conflict going on because Abraham didn't take God at his word. And there's all kinds of pressure and misunderstanding and all of these things. But what Paul points out is that one of these children, Isaac, who he never names in this entire account, he's a son of promise. There's something supernatural that had to happen for him to be born. He's free. But there's another son named Ishmael. He's not the son of promise. He's the son of nature. Nothing supernatural had to happen. It was just a man and a woman, and natural things happen, right? One thing leads to another, and there's a baby. Very natural means. No miracle is necessary for the natural enslaved son. No special promise of God. Throughout the whole story, he doesn't mention the name Sarah, and he doesn't mention the name Ishmael, because the characters aren't his major concern. What they represent is. And what he's trying to lay a foundation for historically here is that natural birth yields slavery. And so Paul is trying to tell us, according to our nature, just being born without any promises, doing things as in the way that the world works, you are born into slavery. That's what he's saying. We're all born slaves. We're not born neutral. We're not born with the ability to choose right and wrong. You're born in a state where you're held captive to brokenness and sin. And all you need to prove this is to look at little children, right? I've never had to teach my children how to lie, how to cheat, how to be mean to their little sister, how to throw a fit when they don't get what they want, right? You don't have to teach that. Why? Because it's naturally just born in us. And for those of us that don't believe that, I'm going to challenge you. If you don't believe that people are naturally enslaved and that people are basically good, I'm going to challenge you. Never lock your car or your home or your office or anything else, because people left up to their own nature will always do good things, and they would never think to take the things that you have, because we're so wonderful and so good, and we're just flowers waiting to blossom, and all is as it should be, right? Paul says, no, that's not it, right? According to history, according to God's word, no, the natural man is born enslaved. Natural birth yields slavery, but supernatural birth, birth of promise, yields freedom. Then he goes further. Let me explain this allegorically. So that's what's going on. Abraham had two sons. One is a slave and one is free. Both have Abraham as their father, but they're fundamentally different. Verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, in case you missed it. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so he's going to go through and he's going to say, let me explain this allegorically. What is an allegory? I have to write this down because I always twist up my definition of it. An allegory is tying one object, person, or event to the meaning of another person, event, or object. Okay? That's what an allegory is. Tying one person, meaning, or event to the meaning of another person, object, or event. Okay? You guys with me? I know they can get a little, you throw out definitions, people are like, oh, I've got to get this. Okay, so it means one thing means another thing. And so Paul is saying this story has meaning deeper than just what's going on. It's not just about like crisis in the Middle East. There's something deeper going on here. And probably one of the most well-known allegories that's out there. I use this as an illustration just so you kind of understand what it could be. And I know there's debate over whether or not this was written initially as an allegory, but the story of the Wizard of Oz. Right? Are we all familiar, at least somewhat, with Wizard of Oz? Okay. If we're not familiar, this isn't going to work. But if you're familiar, some of these things start to make sense. Now, nobody said, for like the author of Wizard of Oz, Frank Baum, he was writing children's books. He didn't come out and say, this is an allegory. But in 1964, in the American Quarterly, a guy named Henry Littlefield wrote about the Wizard of Oz, and he says, it's just an allegory. If you look back to what was going on politically at the time, Frank Baum was trying to tell us something about our culture, and so everything has meaning. And so he looks at Dorothy, and he says, Dorothy represents the average American living in Middle America, Kansas. She's minding her own business, but calamity strikes, and it thrusts her into this battle that she didn't realize was even going on. And as calamity struck and took her out of her place, it devastated the wicked witch of the East, who was in control of everything and had all this power over the United States. But the famines that were going on and everything, it crushed their power. So she kills the wicked witch of the East. And all the little people are excited, right? Because they're free now. Right? So you see how the allegory works. Now she's got to navigate through life and trying to achieve the American dream, reaching the celestial city, meeting the great, wonderful Wizard of Oz. But she's got to watch out. The power isn't just in the East. There's also power in the West. And so there's that fight and that enemy and that conflict, right? And so then you've got the Tin Man, who's the worker who has no heart. You've got the Scarecrow, who's the average working farmer. He's got no brains. Then you've got the Lion, who roars a lot, but he's the politician that says a lot, but underneath he's really just, he's a coward. He says a lot, but he doesn't really follow through with it. And so you can see how all of these things mean something else. Now I've just ruined the Wizard of Oz for all of you, haven't I? And the thing is, it might not even be that. But that's how allegory works. Things mean other things. And so Paul uses this story, and he says that these two people actually represent things that God is doing. He's made covenants. The first covenant is the law. And it's funny, we learn more about the first covenant, the law, than we do about the second. He's going to start explaining the second throughout the rest of the book. But the first covenant is actually slavery. It's Hagar. It's from Mount Sinai. It's the giving of the law. It's present-day Jerusalem, according to what was going on in Paul's day. The goal of life in Jerusalem was to regulate all of life according to the law. Right? And so life in Jerusalem at this time is all about restraining evil. It's about holding captive, keeping people from being as bad as they could be. That's what the law is all about. But he says, that's not the covenant we're looking for. The covenant we're looking for is one of freedom. The freedom that is above, the Jerusalem that is above, the fulfillment of what the law is supposed to point us to. Not just what's going on here and now, what we see, but what we don't see. This points to something greater. And he's been talking about this throughout the whole book. The law teaches us our need to be saved even from the law. And so we're looking for freedom. And so he points out, in the law, everything depends on you. Right? If you look at the law that's given at Sinai in Exodus, what does it say? You shall, you shall not. It's all dependent on you. And that's very restrictive, isn't it? I mean, it binds us. We're enslaved, and we're not free to do what we want to do. We're given this commission of, this is how you're supposed to do it, and this is what you're not supposed to do. But the law that is above, the promise that God makes, it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. Because what's the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 1? Let me read it for you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So the promise is not based on the law. It's not based on you. It's based on God and what he does. And what's the response of that? This quote of Isaiah 54 in verse 27 of Galatians 4. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Right? And so what God is saying here is that we can rejoice because God's promise of freedom is greater than the bondage of slavery. That barren women will have multitudes of children, even more than those who are born naturally. And so we should rejoice at this, that God is making promises that don't depend on natural means. These are supernatural things that are happening. God and his people celebrate supernatural new birth, right? And we as a community, we do that all the time, don't we? We've got baby dedications that are going to be coming up in September. We have a new baby in our house. We rejoice at this. I mean, you folks have blessed the socks out of our family. We are still getting meals, right? Our son is going to be 3 weeks old on Wednesday. People are still coming to our home, bringing us food, fellowshipping with us, praying over our baby. I mean, we rejoice at new birth, don't we? And we're going to be presenting him with some other babies in front of the congregation to say, will you pray for this child that he walks with Jesus all the days of his life? And so that's natural birth. How much more ought we to rejoice at supernatural birth? That's what Paul is drawing our attention to. We can rejoice at this freedom, this freedom that God gives. And so if I summarize this, I would say the law restricts and restrains, right? It holds back evil. The promise gives freedom and life. But if I had to summarize it in even bigger ways, I would say this. The Christian faith is all about supernatural promises. It really is. There's no way of getting around that. And you know what? As we embrace this, we're going to look totally foolish in front of people. It's not going to make any sense because we're not talking about things that happen naturally. We're not talking about natural consequences. What happens in Christianity is absolutely supernatural. And that's what we put our trust and our hope in. We don't put our trust and our hope in natural consequences. We put our trust and our hope in supernatural promises of God that infect our lives and change it forever. The Galatians were resisting supernatural birth in favor of natural birth. Natural birth should teach us that we need supernatural birth. And that's why Paul's saying, if you want to be under the law, just listen to the law. It will teach you the same thing. That will teach you that you cannot do this on your own. That there's more to life than just what you see. That the problems that we have are bigger than just try harder and do better. There's got to be something else. The problem with all of us is that we get caught up, though, in this natural self-righteousness. I can figure it out. I can grit my teeth and plow through it. I will make sense of this. And what we end up doing is we often proclaim a very natural religion, which is just law, that doesn't give life, but it restrains it and holds it down in slavery. That's how we operate, isn't it? For some of us, we're not even religious, but we do this. Right? We've got our list of ethics and morals because we all know, we're all hardwired to embrace and believe that there are things that are right and that there are things that are wrong. So you don't even have to be religious. Some of you are like, I'm not a Christian. Like, I didn't grow up with this. I've not heard this all of my life. I'm not sure I'm tracking with you. But you can look at your life and you know there's a certain way that you are expected to behave and that people around you are expected to behave. You know when things are good and gracious and right, and you know when things are terrible and horrible and wrong. And most of us react with a similar response. We read in the news about people going to a movie theater at midnight to watch the release of a new action movie, right? The Dark Knight. And they're excited and they're settling in. And some maniac comes in and senselessly just guns people down for absolutely no reason. And none of us in our right minds look at that and say, well, maybe that was okay for him, right? None of us reacts that way. All of us say, what is wrong with the world? How do these things happen? And then we're looking for meaning and answers and reasons. So why do such horrible things happen? Because we know there's a right and there's a wrong. We're hardwired to believe it. The question is, where do we get our law for this? We're in the assumption that the way to true freedom is to come up with a set of rules. And if we would just follow these rules and everybody else would follow these rules, there'd be purpose and meaning and beauty and we'd all get along. Problem is, we can never agree on the rules, can we? Some of us want to have religious rules, and some of us want to have irreligious rules. Even when you try to boil it down, none of us can really agree. So for the religious among us, we take God's rules and we say, these are the things. If you follow these, they will give you life and freedom and peace and harmony and joy. That's what will give it to you. The Bible says over and over and over, no, it won't. God's rules are there to show you that you can never achieve it on your own, that you need something supernatural. If you're not believing, you're constantly having your standard shift, and we're going to vote on what's acceptable behavior and what's not acceptable behavior. But we're constantly looking for a set of morals and ethics that become an absolute standard for everyone. And so right now, one of the big debates is, what does inclusion look like? And so you don't have to be religious or irreligious. You're going to have an opinion on what inclusion looks like, and you're going to expect everyone around you to agree with your definition of what inclusion is. That's a great debate right now. The problem is, what we end up doing is that wherever we find our law, whether it's our own speculation or whether it's even revelation, we start to harass one another with our understanding of law. And all that is, it's just natural religion. Nothing supernatural has to happen. All you have to do is obey. Just do it. Paul says the law should teach you, though, that none of us can obey. We're going to bicker and argue and harass one another with it. We're going to tear one another down. We're going to break friendships and relationships. We're going to make people feel ridiculous and stupid. And we're always, almost always on the right side of that argument, aren't we? Because we're so full of our own self-righteousness, right? You don't stand on the wrong side of an issue, do you? None of us does. Right? Because we've thought it through. This is what makes sense. This is the right side of the issue. What's my job now? I'm going to humiliate everyone that doesn't agree with me. And when I can't do that, I'm just going to get nasty with it. I'm going to start calling names, and I'm going to throw out bigot or, you know, a stupid liberal or whatever it is, right? You've got your names, and we just harass one another with the law. When the law is supposed to teach us that we need not natural birth, but supernatural birth. Here's the great news about Jesus. Jesus is God supernaturally come in the flesh to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to love in ways that we don't love, to honor God in ways that we don't honor God. And then Jesus supernaturally takes on all of our guilt and our shame and our brokenness. And he supernaturally puts it in a tomb, and he's dead for 3 days, removing everything that causes us to fight and bicker and complain. And after 3 days, Jesus supernaturally comes out of that tomb, right? This does not happen naturally. Dead people don't come back, but Jesus did. Why? Because he wants to give us supernatural birth. The whole law is pointing that we need something, and Jesus says, I am that something. And then Jesus supernaturally, after his ascension, pours out his Holy Spirit on people who put their trust in him. And then God's people perform supernatural signs and wonders, things that defy explanation. When you say, Jesus, could you please keep babies in the womb for just a few more days? And he does it. Or when he gives you visions and dreams about certain things, and those things come true. I mean, we've got a very skeptical mindset, but man, if you start to talk with God's people and those who commune with him, you'll find that he is very actively, supernaturally involved in the lives of his people. It's wonderfully good news. We don't have to rely on our slave state of just natural birth anymore. And here's why this matters. Whatever law you create, whatever natural list of rules that you try to draw out for natural happiness and purpose, you will be mastered by it, and you will continue to be enslaved by it. But when the grace, the supernatural grace of Christ is central in your life, you don't rely on works of the law anymore. You're motivated by love, and love frees you to serve people. And you don't have to be right, because sometimes you're wrong. You can still love people when you're wrong. But see, that doesn't come naturally. Because when you're full of trying to justify yourself and declare yourself innocent and prove yourself, man, you're enslaved to that. You get on like this hamster wheel of just running and not going anywhere. I've got to prove that I'm right. I've got to prove that I'm right. You'll never prove to everyone that you're right. So just serve them. Love them. Do good for them. Pray for them. That's a lot more freeing than being enslaved to self-righteousness, isn't it? Natural law leads to slavery. Supernatural promise leads to life. And so here's what Paul does with this in verse 28. He makes sort of a personal application. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so I'll stop there and just say this. If you put your faith in Christ Jesus like the Galatians had, you might stumble. You might work your way back into law. That's what's happening here. But he wants to remind you, not of try harder, do better, but let me remind you of who you are. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He makes this point. Not everyone who's born is born of the Spirit. Not everyone has experienced this supernatural birth. There's an interesting argument that Jesus gets into in John chapter 8. And so if you have a Bible, flip back there. John chapter 8. Jesus is going to point out, not everyone who's born is born a child of Abraham. We've got to get this because we can mistakenly believe that this applies to all of us. And we need to apply it correctly. John chapter 8, verse 31. And this gets vicious because Jesus is going to get into an argument, and what they do is they're going to throw back in his face his personal life. And you'll see it. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know that you will know the truth. The truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You see that? They thought, well, we're already part of this promise. And Jesus saying, no, you think you are, but not everyone is. Not everyone is. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." You see that? Those that want to reject Jesus, those that want to stick to the law are sticking to slavery. Jesus is saying this. And he's saying, you don't share the same father that I do. You are natural born sons. You are not supernatural born sons. If you were, my words of promise and life would resonate with you. They would cause you to think differently. They would cause you to change and repent. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Right? It's getting a little ugly here. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did." And then it gets really ugly. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Right? They're throwing it back in his face. "Jesus, I know your mom has gone through Jerusalem and said she was a virgin and got pregnant, right? No, you were born of immorality. We weren't." So it gets really ugly. And then he goes on. Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Really encouraging words from Jesus there, huh? He should be our example for arguing. Right? This is why people wanted to kill him. He's saying, "I'm God, and I'm coming here asking you, challenging you, pushing you to repent and to change, to turn your back on the sins that you commit and look for something else. But most people push back on that. Even those some who claim to believe in him, they say, we will not change. We want everybody else to change and to accept us in our sin and in our brokenness. And Jesus says, that's what the devil does. And we've said this before, Christian people are not perfect people. Man, we're broken. We're liars, we're hypocrites, we're thieves, we're sexually immoral. We're all broken people that put our trust in Jesus for forgiveness and healing. We're a people who respond to the truth. That's the only difference. And that's something that is supernatural. So there's two ways of life, slavery or freedom. The slaves God looks at, he quotes Genesis chapter 21, and he says, I will cast them away. So you're either a castaway or you're an inheritor. Justified believers embrace a supernatural God. They are united to a supernatural community, and they go out and they engage in supernatural mission. We're children of promise. That's what Christians are. We are children who are born supernaturally. And Paul's present tense means that it's not something that happens in the future. We are inheritors of the promise. We don't do anything to inherit the promise. But if we've inherited it, it changes us. And then we do things. And we do things very differently than we did them before. And the great thing about this is that the promise that was made to Abraham, it's realized. It's us. Right? We are some of these people that the stars of the heavens he couldn't count. We are the fulfillment of this promise. We're children of supernatural freedom. Therefore, we don't proclaim a religion or a culture, but a supernatural grace. The result of this, in verse 29, just as at that time who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be picked on. You're going to be called ignorant. You're going to be called bigot. You're going to be called backwoods. You're going to be called thoughtless. You're going to be called anti-humanity. You're going to be called horrible things. Why? Because the people that are born of natural means, that don't have the supernatural spirit, they're the ones who are going to persecute you. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. There are going to be religious people who are not born of the Spirit, who maybe even share some of the morals and ethics that you hold dear to. They might be the ones who are persecuting you. But this is the life that we're called to. Another text I'd like to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's the life of the Christian, and it's supernatural. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be mocked by natural men. And it's similar fellowship to what Jesus experienced. If you think you can follow Jesus and live a holier life so as not to be persecuted, you're foolish. Jesus is the holiest man to ever live. And what happened? He was killed for being holy. And the same thing will probably happen to you. You might not physically be killed, but if you go through life and there's no persecution, I wonder if you have supernatural fellowship with Jesus. Now, let me be very clear. We don't seek persecution. right? We don't go out actively involving ourselves, say, hey, please persecute me, right? And we go around being jerks, right? Or as they say over at Epiphio when I visit, Justin, being a duck, right? Don't be a duck. A duck is a bad thing. It's like when you're irritating to other people. So you don't want to be that guy. But persecution is going to come because the naturally born people are enslaved and they want to harass you with things. It comes from those who have not been supernaturally born and lack the power and presence of the Spirit. So, in conclusion, I'll say this. Got a few applications for you. We're not to put our trust in a natural keeping of the law. That's the point that Paul has been trying to make since day one. Don't put your trust in a natural keeping of the law, but in a supernatural birth which makes you children of promise. What does that look like? Because Christianity is a supernatural faith, number one, we read God's supernatural word. Right? I mean, I say this a lot, but I'm going to just keep saying it until it really sinks in. And we've got people like the 60% of our people that are plugged into mission group. We want all of you reading God's supernatural word. Look at John 6. I think this is the last text I'm going to throw at you. John chapter 6. Just before this argument ensues, here's what his disciples are saying about him. Jesus' disciples are saying about him. Verse 60 of John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So Jesus has things that are hard for us to hear. And his disciples are like, "Well, who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Right? He's foreshadowing. Here's what's about to happen. What are you going to do then? "It is the Spirit who gives life," right? It's supernatural life. "The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words that Christ has for his people, they're spiritual. They're supernatural. They give life. They don't restrain it. They don't take freedom. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And he goes on from there. Do you see the point? Jesus says, "My words are spiritual, they're supernatural, they impart life. And those who believe, they receive it. Your words are spiritual, they're supernatural, they impart life, and we believe it." God's words give us life. We are people of promise, not of law. And so we've got to be a people who engage in the promise. Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God's word is active and living in a way that no one can hide from. It declares what's true, not just about what you do, but what motivates you to do what you do. And the more you get into it, the more you realize, wow, the scriptures are actually telling me these things. And we've had, Pastor Justin and I have had conversations with multiple people just in the past week where we're like, if you do this, the Bible says this is what's coming next. And then we're meeting with people and they're saying, you know, they're kind of shocked, like, how could you know that? The Bible says that this is what happens when you do this. It understands what makes you do what you do. It says that about itself all the time. The problem is we want to just keep pushing back against that. But if Christianity is supernatural, if it takes supernatural birth, we've got to be a people who read and engage in God's supernatural word. If you need help with that, come to me, talk to me, ask me, how do I break this down? How do I understand what's going on here? That's one of my jobs. I'm here to help with that. Read God's supernatural word. Second thing, pray supernatural prayers. Prayer is one of the ways that we commune with God, that we connect with Him, that we share with Him everything that's going on in the depths of our hearts, where we cry out to Him, God, please move, involve yourself here. Do it with faith. Believe that it's going to happen. Believe that God is hearing you. Prayer is one of the ways that we engage in worship. And worship is forever. It's eternal. It will never stop. Mission, what we do in service to other people, it's to get them to worship. It really is. That's why we serve one another, so we can point out this is what God is like, so that they might see our good works and worship God. Worship is forever. Mission will cease. So you can have a taste of eternal worship in your prayer, and it's supernatural. It connects you with God in a way that ministry never will. Anybody can be nice. Not everybody can commune with God. And so if we are people who believe that God supernaturally involves Himself in our lives, we would be a people who would engage in prayer as an opportunity to commune with God in worship here and now. Pray supernatural prayers. Ask God, God, lead me. God, comfort my heart. Ask Him to show up. Engage with God. Thirdly, proclaim God's supernatural message. And here's what I mean. Talk to people who don't believe this. Some of them might even go to church. Some don't. You are going to be persecuted. I promise that's going to come. So here's what we need to kind of do as we engage in this. Debate with people, but don't argue. Keep it civil. Keep it about Jesus, right? Don't get sucked into taking everything so personally. Are they going to persecute? Absolutely. Are they going to call you a loser and a liar? Yes. Are they going to call you irresponsible and ignorant? Yes, they will. You know what? Just say, I am those things. But Jesus isn't. See, we've got to learn that when we encounter people, we've got to take Jesus very seriously, but nobody else, right? The problem is we take ourselves very seriously and Jesus not so much. And so we get into these arguments. And rather than talking about the truths of Jesus, we want to argue about the way He's delivered and the way people come across. Who cares about any of that? And so I try to set a good example. And for whatever reason, the past 3 months, people have just wanted to argue. And I'm really trying very hard not to get sucked into stupid, petty, immature, self-righteous arguments. And so I won't address issues of where maybe I presented something unclear. I'll own that. I probably did. But man, if you're missing the point of Jesus, I'm going to highlight that. I'm going to point it back to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's take Him seriously, and you and me not so much. But proclaim it. And I think having that spirit, the Spirit of God will supernaturally work in that, and He will give people life. He will hopefully teach people, you know what, it's really not about us, it's about Him. And so maybe I can stop taking myself so seriously and take Him very seriously. And that doesn't mean I don't ever get caught up in that. I'm just saying, I need to work at that. But we need to proclaim Jesus' supernatural message. Take Jesus and His gospel seriously, and yourself and others, not so much. And I think that maybe the others part would help as well. Don't take other people so seriously, right? They don't have as much influence as you think that they have. Don't take them seriously. Take Jesus seriously. He can change hearts. And lastly, so we're going to do these things, but here's the thing that I'm learning more and more. And Pastor Justin and I were talking about this last week. I've talked about it with a couple of my pastoral coaches. When you do all these things, you read God's word, you pray, you proclaim His message, the one thing I think I've missed in a lot of my life is don't always expect God to move, but that's what we need to do. Expect God to supernaturally move. Expect Him to answer your prayers. Don't be shocked when you say, Lord Jesus, would you keep the twins in the womb until Monday? And then Monday comes and here they come. Don't be surprised. Praise Him for it. Thank you, Jesus. You heard my cry. But don't be surprised as if He doesn't want to do this. I mean, expect that God is going to move. Shannon and I, we were praying about this. She has fast labors. Right, I had to deliver our last child in our bedroom because her labors are so fast. And so we've been praying before the birth of our son that things would go a little bit slower. We prayed for things like we want labor to be somewhat normal, like most people endure, where it goes for several hours. We want to be able to get to the hospital when there isn't rush hour. We want to be able to get our kids to where they need to be. And like everything was answered. Every single thing was answered exactly how we asked for it. And then we were surprised. Like, wow, God does actually care. And it's like he's screaming to us over and over, I care about you. I'm listening to you. I expect me to do what you're asking me to do. Now, that doesn't mean we should get presumptuous with God and say, God, I need $1 million, right? And I expect you to give it to me, right? Because he might say, you need to settle down there, right? But at the same time, it's like, God, I need what I need. He says, yeah, ask me for what you need. And then when he provides it, a simple, God, thank you. This is the way you move and act. It's okay to be surprised. But I think our posture as people, if Christianity is a supernatural thing, that shouldn't be our posture of surprise. Our posture should be, I expect this. I expect God to supernaturally move. Right? We have not because we don't ask, and we don't ask believing. And all the apostles are saying, expect God to move. So read his word, pray, share his story, and expect him to move. And God will do amazing things for you. I promise. We're going to take a moment and we're going to engage supernaturally in God's presence being here with us. I'll give you a chance to respond. None of you have done this well. If you have, please don't come forward for communion, okay? Because none of us are going to believe you. And if you have done it well, you don't need Jesus. So just sit in your seat, pray for us. If you don't believe that you need this, sit in your seat, pray. We're going to partake in a sacred event, which is our confession. We need Jesus. We need his supernatural life to sustain ours. And so many of you will take a moment, you'll reflect, you'll talk with Jesus, and then you'll come forward and you'll say, by faith, I receive Christ Jesus. I receive his broken body in the bread that I eat. I receive his poured out blood for the forgiveness of my sins in the cup that we drink. If you have an aversion to wine for diet or conscience reasons, we have a bowl with grape juice. You're welcome to dip your bread in that and receive communion that way. Take a moment, reflect, ask Jesus, where do I need you? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to grow in these areas? And ask him to meet with you, expecting him to show up as you come forward and receive communion. Process it with somebody that you know and love. Let me pray for us. Father, we are a people that struggle with belief. In our culture, we're skeptical about these things. There's really not much room for supernatural life. But the more and more I talk to brothers and sisters who have placed their eternal trust in you as God, the more I hear about how you supernaturally work, how you meet needs, how you heal broken hearts, how you can take horrible devastation and you can make something unbelievably good out of it. And so, Father, we thank you that you are the God that turns the world upside down. And we pray that we would embrace that we would worship a God who has the power to do that. And so, Father, we're coming forward this morning, receiving Christ in communion, believing that our faith is a supernatural one. No more natural law, life through supernatural promise. That's our prayer. We ask it in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.